Turning your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19, and we'll continue on with our study in the Gospel of Luke. While you're turning there, I'd also say welcome to the Bach family. We only have one of the six of them in here with us right now. He's sitting right back here between Dina and Betty. Paul is, and he's here with his wife Victoria and their four daughters. So welcome. They're missionaries up in Alaska and Canada area. Luke chapter 19, we're going to begin with verse 28. And what you're going to notice is we're coming into the triumphal entry is what we're doing now in Luke's gospel. So we'll study out to the end of the chapter, Lord willing, but we'll read only those sections that we're going to cover as we go through the rest of the chapter. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. You might remember they had been in Jericho. Now they're ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus ye shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And it was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So we'll call this section of the gospel that we're studying this morning, journeying to Jerusalem as part of that triumphal entry. They got to make the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. So journeying to Jerusalem. Now notice when you read verse 28, it says ascending up to Jerusalem. You know, we think in terms of geography, things that are north of us are up there and things that are south of us are down there. So we sort of up and down based on north and south, right? But also we have, you know, going up there because it's in higher elevation. As it turns out, Jericho is actually north or northeast of Jerusalem, but it is much lower in altitude, and so ascending up to Jerusalem means they're coming from the lower altitude to the higher altitude, even though they're traveling south. It turns out that Jericho is about 820 to 850 feet, listen to this, below sea level. It's probably the lowest city in the world, and Jerusalem is around 2,400 to 2,500 feet above sea level. So there's quite an ascent to go as they go that direction. Now, when they get to Bethany and they get to basically, which is on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives, so it's very close to Jerusalem, a couple miles, let's say, from Jerusalem. When they get there, he sends two of his disciples into the village and he says, I want you to get a colt. Now, there are probably several, right? So he said, here are the specifics. When you get there, this colt is going to be tied, but he's going to be very near the entry. So you just find it right when you get there. And not only that, but look in Matthew chapter 21. There's something else about this that Luke, you know, as we've said before, the gospels are supplemental. They don't contradict, but they support each other. And you're going to learn more when you read in Matthew and Mark than what Luke recorded by himself. Turns out that colt, obviously being very young, never had been ridden. It's not by itself. It's with its mother. When you get to Matthew chapter 21, notice in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, what they're doing now is quoting Zechariah 9:9. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude, as we'll continue to study in Luke, laid their garments in the way. So it actually turns out, when they get there, as soon as they get there, they notice there's the colt and there's the mother, and they're together. So it's pretty obvious what they're looking for. And they don't just bring the foal, the colt, they bring the mother as well. So they bring the ass and the colt. And when they do, they set clothes on both that ass and on the foal and set him thereon. So it appears that he rode the ass for a while, and as then they get close to the entry to the city, he's going to make his entrance, then he transfers over to the colt and rides in and completely fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 to the T, as always he would. There'll never be an error there. Now, as he went, the Bible says that they spread their clothes, and Matthew says, and even cut branches from the trees and put those in the way before Jesus. You may be thinking, like, what are they doing? You know, I'm not sure if there was some custom. I suppose if you go back and study all sort of history and commentators, people will say there was some sort of custom that you would do these kind of things. Actually, whatever custom there may be, there's something very, very significant about what they're doing, even though they probably don't even understand what it is they're doing in respect of prophecy. And we'll see what it is. You know, they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their king, did they, when he comes into the triumphal entry? He is the king. He is riding in on the ass and the colt, the foal of the ass, to fulfill the prophecy, but they don't receive him as king. As first, the multitude will holler out, and you'll see that they are recognizing him as the king, but by the time Pilate presents the king of the Jews to them, they say what? Crucify him. So he's rejected. But he's going to come back, isn't he? And he's going to be in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is going to rule. And when he comes, there's something very significant about garments in the way that the colt is stepping on, and there's something very significant about these branches that are cut down and laid in the way. Would you like to know what that might be? First of all, let's look at the clothes. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning verse 11, we see Jesus Christ as he's going to appear on a white horse when he returns. And we see the eyes as a flame of fire in verse 12. We see his clothing as a vesture dipped in blood. He's called the Word of God in verse 13. There's armies with him in heaven on white horses in verse 14. Watch it, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Watch it, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So on that horse, he is treading on the winepress, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. What's coming out of that? Revelation 14. What's happening when he's treading the winepress? Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. What's happening is that, you know, when they normally tread the winepress, what's coming out is grape juice. When he treads this winepress on that horse, Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And what blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We're talking 200 miles of bridle deep blood. That's a lot of blood. And that garment, that vesture, Revelation 19 says it's dipped in blood. What are we looking at? Isaiah 63. There are going to be a lot of people at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that die in the wrath of God. Isn't it good to be saved? Praise the Lord. Isaiah 63, you know, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm so thankful. Isaiah 63, verse 2. You notice in verse 1, right in the middle, that this that is glorious in his apparel, that's Jesus Christ coming back in that, on that white horse and that beautiful apparel. Watch it, verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them, that's people, in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. When he returns, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed, and it's going to be under the hooves of the white horse that he's on. So when they put the garments out there, whatever it is that they are doing in their own mind, they are signifying what it's really going to be like when he comes through and tromples down, you know, enough people that you got 200 miles of blood bridle deep, okay? Wouldn't you rather have, the Bible says my God is a consuming fire. And my Bible says God is love. Wouldn't you rather have the love side of God than the, oh my, oh my. So that's the significance of the clothing that they're putting down in front of the colt that he's riding on. But also they're cutting branches. And that's interesting. Look at Luke chapter 9. Do you remember that Jesus Christ said to his disciples one day, there'll be some of you standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come in his glory. Remember that? All right. There were three of them there that did get to see what he's going to look like at his return. Who were they? They were, help me, Peter, James, and John. That's right. Peter, James, and John, they were all there to witness the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ when he looked like the sun shining in his strength. So here's Luke chapter 9. During that whole appearance, Moses and Elijah show up. The disciples kind of go into a sleep and wake up, and there they are talking with Jesus. And Peter says something, and he doesn't even know what he's saying. In Luke chapter 9, verse 33, it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make what? Three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. So I'm thinking they're putting these garments down. They don't even know the significance of what they're doing. They're cutting these branches and putting him in the way. Obviously, all of these are shown in humility to honor their king entering the city, practically speaking, but prophetically speaking, they're giving you some indication about the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, what time of year he's coming. Peter says, we need to make three tabernacles. And you don't even know what he's saying. Are you reminded about any feast in the Old Testament that has to do with tabernacles? It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and see what they do for this feast. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Leviticus chapter 23 goes through the various feasts that the Jews have to observe. In 39, he's talking about the feast that takes place on the 15th day of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 39. And in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And what they do is they build booths with those, just like Peter was saying, we ought to build some tabernacles here. And what he doesn't realize is he is giving you an indication of when in the year, not what year, but when in the year Jesus Christ is going to return. He's coming back, apparently, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And those boughs and those branches that they're throwing down in front of him are significant of the timing in the year of his return. Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when is the Feast of Tabernacles? Just give you a little something here that's interesting. You say it all the time, may not even know what you're saying. When is the Feast of Tabernacles? It's in the 15th day of what month? The seventh month. Now, you know that the Jewish calendar doesn't start like our calendar. Our calendar just restarted January 1. We started 2026. But the Jewish calendar doesn't start like that. The beginning of the Jewish year is going to be more like out in, let's say, March time frame. Okay? And I'm not going to detract from this whole lesson to take you through all the calendar thing. I'm going to simplify it for you. So let's just say that March is the first month of their calendar. It always kind of comes at a different time and so forth. But then that's interesting. That's interesting because their 12th month would be February and their 11th month would be January, roughly. Right? 12th month, February, 11th month, January. What would their 10th month be? December. Can you tell me what DEC, a prefix DEC, means? A 10. And the month before that, the 9th month is November. Can anybody tell me what the NOV is? A 9. When we used to be Catholics and we had novenas, you prayed the rosary 9 times. That's the 9th month. But wait a minute, it's the 11th month on our calendar, but not on a Jewish calendar. Oct, O-C-T, 8. Sept, 7. 7th month, 15th day. Isn't that interesting? Your calendar includes the strange thing that the 9th month is actually Sept, and the 10th month is actually Oct, and the 11th month is actually November, and the 12th month is actually December, but that's matching the Jewish calendar, you're right? It's just one more little hidden nugget of truth nestled down in there. They're doing all these things, don't even know what they're doing, but Jesus is coming. When he does, that wine press is going to be trodden, people's blood is going to be shed, and it comes evidently during the Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th month around the 15th day. Isn't that amazing? You don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the year. We don't know. God knows. But the seasons, and that season would be around that time of year. And what they're doing gives you an indication of that. Very interesting how the Lord does those things. People are always trying to find these little nuggets in the book, and they write code books, and then you got to go through a physics, geometry, mathematics, calculus course to learn the code they think they've discovered. Why go through all that? Just read your Bible. It has all the nuggets you could possibly handle for a lifetime. All right, go back to your text here in Luke chapter 19. So when he came to the descent there in the Mount of Olives, okay, when he comes to the descent, that's verse 37, then the multitude is gathered. They're there. And when they see him riding in, what do they say in verse 38? What are the first four words? Blessed be the king. Well, that's what he's supposed to be, the king coming in on this colt, the foal of an ass. All right, so blessed be the king. When you read Matthew and Mark, And I'll spare you having to turn back over there because we have more yet to study. Air is dry, fingers are dry, can't turn the page. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David in Matthew 21:9. In Mark 11, they say, Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. What's the significance of calling him the Son of David? Messiah. Those people, when he rides in, recognize he's the king and he's their Messiah. Now, how do you think that makes the Pharisees and the scribes feel? Well, they can't stand it. It just makes them irate because they don't believe that. They believe he's a devil. So they say, Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, they're not going to call him Lord. Rebuke thy disciples. You know, make them shut up. And he said in verse 40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, why would he say that? Well, once again, he's making an indication about what it's going to be like when he does return the second time and actually sit on the throne of David. You know what's going to happen? Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll look at two places in your Old Testament and I'll show you what's going to happen. Not only are people going to be crying out like this multitude, bringing great honor and glory to God's king and the Jews' Messiah. Let's go to Psalm 96 and I'll give you that one. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, look with me in verses 10 through 12. Say ye among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. What is that? That's Jesus on the throne. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea do what? Roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood do what? Rejoice. Rejoice. You know what happens is that trees clap their hands and the seas roar. Everything in the earth that Jesus created begins, the field rejoices, begins to praise him. So he said, if these guys weren't saying it, these stones would do it. Why? Because that's what they're going to do when Jesus comes back. That's what's going to happen. It's a remarkable thing. All right, so back to our text in Luke chapter 19, he said, you don't have to worry about these. If I shut these guys up, the stones are going to do it. Because they know what it's going to be like when I return. Now we go to verse 41 in Luke chapter 19. So we've seen the journeying to Jerusalem. There he is. He just arrived. And that's called, when people refer to that event, they typically call that the triumphal entry, don't they? Okay? So that's journeying to Jerusalem. Now weeping over Jerusalem is the next thing you're going to see in the next couple of verses here. Weeping over Jerusalem. And when he was come, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What did Jesus Christ do when he saw the city in verse 41? What was his emotional reaction? He wept over it. He wept over it. We know he wept at Lazarus' tomb, right, before he raised him. John 11:35, he wept here over Jerusalem, which is a strange thing. Because if you go back and you read the Old Testament prophecies to Jerusalem before the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, I mean, God is pronouncing all kinds of judgment against Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus, and he's been in Jerusalem, and he's had a hard time there, and they've tried to stone him. Been faithful to go to the feasts. And now he's standing there on the outskirts of town looking and weeping. You would think he would be there with his fist raised. I'm going to get you for what you're about to do to me. But no. He, the Bible says, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one of his great griefs is that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the lost sheep of the house of Israel, individually people got saved. Individually people got healed. Individually people accepted him as their Messiah. But corporately, as a nation, they were blinded to it. They didn't recognize that their Messiah had come. And he wept. He wept over the city. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. I want you to see something in Matthew chapter 23 about this expression of Jesus Christ before the city. Matthew chapter 23, look at verses 37, 38, 39. There are several times when you read in the Bible Jesus weeping over the city. Here's what he says this time, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. You know, God's so frustrated with them, he even calls them Sodom and Egypt. They killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? What are the next four words? Read it. And you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They will when he comes back, but not right now. Did you think about what you just read in verse 37? He said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth their chickens? What would you say the stated will of God is in that verse? To destroy Jerusalem or to gather her? What's the stated will of God? To gather her, to bring her to him, correct? As a hen brings her chickens. Bring her to him. That's the will of God. Right? And what did she do? She what? What did it say? And ye would not. I just wanted to point that out to you. You know, Calvinism has infiltrated many Southern Baptist churches, now many Independent Baptist churches. That is God's will, right? He's already determined who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. And when he has people that he's going to save that don't even know to receive him, he hits them with irresistible grace and they can't help it, but they have to believe on him and be saved. That verse you just read is very anti-Calvinistic, because he said, I would have gathered you and you would not. The choice they made to reject him is the choice they had to live with. So don't let people fool you into believing that people are so depraved they can't make a choice about whether to accept or reject Jesus Christ. They can. Jerusalem did, and they rejected him. Do you see that? Okay. Back to Luke chapter 19. You know what Jesus said, here's your time of visitation. That is, your Messiah, your King has come. This is the time of your visitation. But you didn't see it. But here's what you're going to get as a result. Verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about, around, and keep thee in on every side, verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, they had the opportunity then. That's our King. That's our Messiah. Crucify him. All right? Instead of getting what you would get, which was peace and prosperity, and receiving your King, Instead of getting the kingdom promised to you, which you will get in the future, but not yet, here's what they got instead. They got a Roman siege, a massacre, and a city razed to the ground. Wow, what an exchange. All because she didn't know the time of her visitation. Now, thankfully, Jesus Christ is going to come again. All Israel will be saved. Jerusalem will be built again, and that's where he will sit on his throne, ruling over Israel and over the world. I look forward to that day, but this day right here that you're reading about that's coming was a very sad day in the history of Jerusalem. Very sad day. So we've seen journeying to Jerusalem. We've seen weeping over Jerusalem. Now let's look at entering the temple. Verse 45, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying to them, it is written, and it is in Isaiah 56, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, what we want to recognize, again, is that you have companion passages here in the Gospels. Luke is not leaving out anything that's significant in this sense. When he did get there to Jerusalem, he did go into the temple. He did run those money changers out, those people that bought and sold out, and he did teach in the temple. All that's very true. But Mark gives you a sequence in the event that Luke didn't give you that's important for us to understand for a reason. So go to Mark chapter, Mark chapter 11. And look with me at verse 11. Mark chapter 11. And look at verse 11. So they're hollering out in verse 10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David, and so forth. Verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, seeing a fig tree, right? Then he cursed it. Verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What's the sequence of events? The sequence of events is this. When he starts out, they make their journey from Jericho. They get to Bethany outside of the Mount of Olives. They get the colt. He rides down the descent. They start praising. We're talking about a long day. When he gets there, he does go into the temple. He looks around, and he goes back to Bethany, and that's where he spends the night. The next day, he comes back to Jerusalem, and this time he goes in, and he casts out the money changers and those that bought and sold. You say, now, why is that significant? Well, I'll tell you why. We don't have time in this lesson, but I'm going to refer you to something on our website. If you type in the search box, day of crucifixion. If you type that in the search box, you're going to get a lesson that we did on the day of crucifixion. There is a chart in that lesson. You just click on the link. You see it right under the audio. Just click on the link, date of crucifixion. And it is a chart that shows you everything that happened that you can find in the gospel by the days before the crucifixion and the days following the crucifixion up through the resurrection. They're all here in the Gospels, but you have to work through all four of them to be able to piece it together, okay? But here's what you find. You find that the triumphal entry was not on Sunday. You say, why is that significant? Because the Sunday before Easter, which is really what we call Resurrection Sunday. What do they call the Sunday before that? They call it Palm Sunday, saying that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday, Palm Sunday, because they were putting the palms and the branches down in front of him, right? He didn't ride in on Sunday. He rode in on Friday. And you get that from the Gospels. You'll see it in the chart. You can trace all the scriptures for yourself. Well, what does that mean? If he rode in on Friday and he goes to Bethany and spends the night in Bethany and comes back on Saturday, what day is that in a Jew's? That's the Sabbath. And what were they doing in the temple? Help me. Buying and selling and changing money. Did you ever read Nehemiah? Did you ever see what they were doing in Nehemiah's day on the Sabbath? Boy, I'm telling you, man, he ran everybody out. They were camped outside the wall. He ran them away from the wall. Don't you mess with God's Sabbath. So what had they been doing to Jesus the entire time he'd been in the ministry? They were looking for every time he did something good on a Sabbath day that they said was a violation of the law. Right? You don't heal on the Sabbath day. Don't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Don't eat corn on the Sabbath day. Remember all that? Did you notice they never brought up the Sabbath day in his trial? You know why? He caught them red-handed in their own sin. I've told you many times before, when you pick out a sin in somebody else's life and you needle on it, you're telling everybody else in the world that what you have in trouble with yourself. They were the ones breaking the Sabbath, and man, when he saw them in there, after all that trouble they gave him for 3.5 years, he's flipping those tables and running them out of there. You know what they were? They were a den of thieves. And he said, you know what you've done? You've taken my house, which is a house of prayer, and turned it into a den of thieves. You know why they wanted to kill him? You mess with somebody's business. Have you ever heard of the mafia? Okay. You ever heard of the mob? You mess with somebody's business. Man, I'll tell you what, when Paul went over there to Philippi and all of a sudden that devil got cast out of that little girl and her masters couldn't make any money off of her sorcery anymore, they beat Paul, said he came down here, he's teaching things that aren't even lawful. That wasn't the problem. He hurt their source of income. And they get to Ephesus and now they're all upset about the temple of Diana. You know what they were upset about? The purse affected the income. That's what they were mad about. You got to kill this guy. Bad for business. Bad for business. The two things they wanted, power, they had some certain kind of authority under the Roman rule, and money. And that'll get them every time. So, that's what happened here. Now, when you read the cross reference, Isaiah 56:7, when you read the cross reference, you know what he says? He says, that house is a house of prayer for all people. And Mark says, about it, it is a place for prayer of all nations. In other words, it isn't designed in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to be exclusively for Israel. Israel, when God made them His chosen people, their principal thing as far as the rest of the world was they were to be a light. They were to let the rest of the world know, you guys have gods, but your gods aren't gods. We have God, and the God we have is the true God. Rahab got that. When those spies came to Jericho, said, we know your God is the right, that's the one. That's the Lord God right there. And that's what they were supposed to do, but they dropped the ball and started taking on all these other gods and got very worldly and cultural and all that other stuff. And all that diminished. When Jesus comes, the world is going to know if you're looking for God, you go to Jerusalem. Look in Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8. He said, you guys, you've turned this into a bank and a shopping mall is what you've turned this into. And that's not what this is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people and of all nations. Look in Zechariah chapter 8 at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of what? Many cities. Verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go speedily to pray before whom? The Lord, He's there. And to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts where? In Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. That's what that temple is supposed to be, a house of prayer. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know what that is? Emmanuel. When he was born, Emmanuel. All right, well, when we conclude this chapter, we notice the last thing after entering the temple would be teaching in the temple, right here, verse 47 to 48, taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes, the chief of the people, sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So they were furious. And they knew with all these people listening to him, there was no way they could go in there and arrest him in the temple publicly without an uncontrollable mob scene. So they didn't do it. They couldn't find a way to get him that way. So what they did, they waited to question his authority to do what he did in the temple, and that's coming in the next chapter when we start to study that next week in our next lesson, Lord willing. It's very interesting passage of Scripture here. So much of it foreshadowing what is yet to come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you today for the light you give us in the Scripture to teach us the words of God that we may be able to understand. Now we pray that you'll help us to be faithful students, to remember what we've learned, but also faithful stewards of what we've learned to be able to help others also. Not to boast of what we know, but to help them when they study to understand and help us all to live by the truth of these things. We come here to pray, to preach, and to teach. Father, always help us to remember those principal things about what you've given us to do here. And we ask you to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.